Well, good evening. I'm excited to be with you all this evening after a hot afternoon. It's nice to be back in this nice air-conditioned building, especially to gather around God's Word and to study from it. It is always a sobering thing to have an opportunity to present a message from God's Word, but it is particularly sobering when you stand in a place where so many great men have preached, and particularly in this context to take a spot that's normally filled by Brother Pope is always a humbling thing, and we certainly miss his presence here this evening and want to continue to pray for him. He is a huge asset to the kingdom, has meant a lot to me and my family, as my father said this morning, and we hope that he will recover quickly and be back with us soon. But it's also nerve-wracking to preach following your father. I've never preached following my dad before. It's a little nervous to follow somebody who, at the very least, gave you his genes, but even more so, your mannerisms and the way in which you speak, and has guided me so much. So a little bit nervous tonight, especially for that. And this morning, he talked about numbers quite a bit. He talked about the number 8, particularly, and the few 8 who were saved through the flood. And so tonight, I figured I would build upon that theme this evening and ask, where are the 9? Where are the 9? As you know, in Luke 17, and we'll read the account here shortly, we have the 10 lepers who are healed, and only one returns to Jesus, and Jesus asks, where are the 9? So this evening, turn to Luke 17, and we will begin by picking up in verse 11 and talk about where are the 9. In Luke 17, starting in verse 11, it says, while he, that is Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Well, let's set some of the context here for the story. If you notice in verse 11, it talks about how Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. This kind of sets the stage for what is to follow, namely the ethnicity of these 10 lepers. The way Luke records this count, it's almost a shock when the one that returns is a Samaritan. So he points out specifically that they're on the border here between Galilee and Samaria. And so Luke seems to almost be intentionally vague on this part as to where Jesus is so that he can kind of surprise us later. But regardless of whatever path Jesus is traveling on, it is very clear, based particularly on the movement of Luke's gospel, that at this moment, Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. This truth, this dedication of Jesus going to Jerusalem, as Luke has built up to this point in his gospel, is directing our thinking to the purpose of God that Jesus is fulfilling, namely the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so here Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem and is journeying in that direction. And here we have this encounter along his road. And so there is a purpose here that Luke alludes to that is greater than the narrative that we're looking at primarily here in these verses. So it's important for us to notice that greater context as we look at these verses. But secondly, note that all 10 of these lepers call Jesus Master. This is firstly a sign of submission, right? That they submit themselves to a master. But specifically, again, as Luke uses this term in his gospel, it implies that they recognize in Jesus one who has authority consistent with miraculous power. For whatever reason, they know who Jesus is, and they know that Jesus can perform the miraculous, and so they approach him from a distance and call him Master and beg for mercy. I don't know how they knew and recognized Jesus, I guess Jesus at this point would have been pretty famous and recognizable, but either way they see him and they place themselves in a position to receive a merciful visitation from God through their request of Jesus. And so this approach, this recognition of calling Jesus Master, marks them as people of faith. It shows that they believe in the power of Jesus, that they believe in who he is. And again, it kind of continues another theme of Luke's in his gospel, of the poor and destitute being the ones who come to Jesus, while the rich and prosperous are the ones who reject him. These poor lepers, these destitute, these social outcasts who are suffering from a physical ailment are the ones who come to Jesus. The other interesting thing is this idea that Jesus tells them to go to the priest. And it's one that implies that they're going to be marked as cleansed. The priests, in this regard, acted as purity inspectors. And although they have not been regarded as cleansed yet, although they have not been cured yet, Jesus sends them hence anyway. Now, there's a wide range of diseases that could have fallen over under this umbrella of leprosy. And so their leprosy could have been one of many situations. Anything as extreme as what we traditionally think of as leprosy, in which they have this serious skin disease, in which they would eventually lose their fingers and lose their toes and lose their nose, and their body parts would crumble off of them as their body was attacked from this skin disease. Or it could have been a non-life-threatening skin disease in which they were simply marked as unclean and cast out of the camp. But in either situation, one of the primary problems of leprosy, one of the things that made it so horrifying, was not just the disease and the life you had to live facing that, but it's that you had to face it alone. In Leviticus 13, it talks about this disease of leprosy and the way that those who had it had to be treated. And it says in verse 45 of Leviticus 13, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." One of the hard things about leprosy wasn't just the disease, but it's that you had to face this terminal illness in many cases alone. And so these men and their, you know, banding together through this unity of a disease, maybe they had nothing else in common, but now they are bonded together through this uncleanness. They are social pariahs. They live alone in their own society. And yet they turn to Jesus for salvation from this state. The other interesting thing we see about this context is which priests would these lepers have gone to, right? It points out specifically that Jesus, again, is between Galilee and Samaria. And as we find out later, at least one of these lepers was a Samaritan. And so when Jesus tells them to go to the priests, that kind of poses an interesting question. The Jews amongst them would clearly go to Jerusalem and go to the priests there, but the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. So where would these men have gone? Which priests would they have gone to? And this is an interesting thing, especially as we look at the Samaritan later and at the impacts of those sorts of this decision. But I don't just want us to focus on the details of this context. I want us to look at the two groups of people, the one and the nine. Let's think about the leper that saw. It says he saw that he was healed. This isn't said of the other nine. And in the very least, this builds upon this Lucan theme of recovery of sight. And if you flip back a few pages in the Gospel of Luke, it says in Luke 4, Jesus quotes the Old Testament in Luke 4:18, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." See, Jesus was sent to cause sight to the blind. And here, when it says that this leper saw that he was cleansed, it indicates something a little bit deeper than maybe just that he was purified. He recognizes something a little bit more. He had a recovery of sight, not just the cleansing of his sins. And unlike the other lepers, this one seems to understand that he has been the recipient of the divine benefaction. He has been the recipient of a gift from God Himself. He realizes that he received this gift from the hand of Jesus. He recognizes the power that Jesus has shown in healing him. And note his response. He returns to Jesus. And like many others in this gospel, he gives thanks to him. But he does more than just give thanks, right? Look at verse 16. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet and thanks him. He was commanded to go to the priest. He was commanded to go to the priest, and yet as soon as he noticed that he was cleansed, he turns right back around, goes to Jesus, declares loudly, falls on his face at Jesus' feet, and thanks him. And this act that this Samaritan has in turning to Jesus, this act puts Jesus back at the center of this narrative. It makes him the divine center of this narrative. It shows Jesus as God. It shows Jesus as the one who is able to save. The other lepers go along their way. They go to the priests, I guess. But this one recognizes the power of Jesus, and that's where he directs his attention. That's where he goes, and he falls on his face in complete submission to Jesus. And he does so at his feet. About as submissive as you can be to somebody. And it recognizes the authority of Jesus. It's a sign of reverence. It's a sign of acknowledgement of the power of God. You ever think about why we bow our heads when we pray? It's because we are showing reverence in the presence of God. We bow, we bend at the waist, we tilt our heads to show that we are unworthy to look upon God. And as we commune with Him, we direct our eyes away in reverence to who He is. And this man, when he approaches Jesus, shows that same reverence we normally see directed to God. He directs it to Jesus because he recognizes the divine in him. And he thanks him, it says. Gratitude. There is nothing to fault in this man's actions. He went to Jesus. He praised God and honored him with gratitude immediately following the gracious benefaction he received from Jesus. He thanked him. He thanked Jesus for the cleansing of his skin. And I also want us to note that he went to Jesus. He didn't go to the priest. We noted earlier that he could have gone to Mount Gerizim, he could have gone to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where he was told to go, which direction he was going. But as opposed to going to the priest, as opposed to going to whatever temple he thought was appropriate, he doesn't go there, right? He goes to Jesus. What his returning to Jesus shows is that it doesn't matter whether you're going to Mount Gerizim or whether you're going to Jerusalem, because the bridegroom is among you. God is among you. You don't go to the temple to worship God when God is in your presence. You go to God Himself, and He goes to Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus is the priest that can declare Him clean. He is the one that can cure us from our spots. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, in a long section here of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is building this case about how Jesus is the greater high priest. And he compares him to the Levitical law. And he compares him to the fact that Jesus is greater and can do all these things. And particularly in verse 25 of Hebrews 7, the writer here says, "Therefore, he is able to also save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people? Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Jesus is such a high priest. Why go to the faulted men of the Levitical law who have to first offer sacrifices for themselves when you can go to the Lord himself, when you can go to the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, and be declared cleansed of your sins? Jesus is such a high priest that can cleanse us from all wrong, that can purify us, that can make us whole. Note also that Jesus is the place of worship. This man doesn't go to the temple to worship God. He goes to Jesus to worship God. John makes this point for us pretty clear in John chapter 1. If you turn over there, at the beginning of his gospel, one of the first things that he says there in verse 14 about Jesus, calling him the Word, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or literally tabernacled, "among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This idea, this word here of dwelt, is this idea of a tabernacle, a dwelling place, a place in which you can commune with God in the Old Testament law, right? The tabernacle. Jesus is that tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us. And just a couple pages over in John 2 and verse 19, Jesus himself makes this point where he answers these people in saying, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus is the new place of worship. Jesus is our temple now. He is the way in which we get to God. It is no longer through a temple in Jerusalem, a temple in Mount Gerizim. Those things have been done away with. They have been replaced with the Son of God, who took the form of a bondservant, who tabernacled amongst us." And this leper understood that. This Samaritan understood that. This one understood it. So he goes to Jesus, not the priest. He goes to the one who can save him, not just declare him clean. And notice that Jesus says that his faith made him well. This idea unifies this man with us through the promise to Abraham. In Galatians 3, Paul writes to the church at Galatia and is trying to help set them straight a little bit on their understanding of the law. And so in Galatians chapter 3, he specifically talks about how the law was a tutor that teaches something, but it's been done away with. And he talks about how Christ is the one that saves us and how the promise of Christ goes back and supersedes the law all the way to the promise of Abraham. And so particularly in Galatians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Now the promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Skipping down to verse 25, he says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." We are no longer under the law, he says. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." You see, this man's faith made him well. It supersedes whether he's a Samaritan or a Jew. It supersedes the law. It goes back to the promise to Abraham. The promise of God taking control of human history. The promise of God to say that through your seed, Abraham, the world will be saved. Through your seed, I will redeem the people of the world to me. And it's that faith that unifies us with Abraham. And it's that faith and God's faith in us that redeems us. And that's what this Samaritan had. But I promised to talk about the nine. And we've talked about the one. But where are the nine? I presume they went on to the priests. Jesus told them to, right? So they did what they were told. They went to the priests. So I guess that means they didn't do anything wrong. Well, I want us to think about this. I want us to think about what the Samaritan did. And what the Samaritan does shines a shadow, casts a shadow on these nine. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus here makes a point about the ungracious. And in Luke 6:35, he says, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." The Lord is grateful even, the Lord Himself is kind even to the ungrateful. And I think that's what we see here. That the Lord is kind here in Luke 17 to even those who are ungrateful of the gift that God has given them. They didn't recognize. They didn't understand what had been done for them. And so they don't react appropriately. They had been cleansed by Jesus, by the Son of God. And the way it reads here with the Samaritan, he recognized pretty immediately and turned around. Probably within eyesight, the way it says, because it says it turned and yelled to Jesus. So before he had gone very far, he recognized the state he was in. And I don't know what direction all these people are going in. I don't want to, you know, make a lot of supposition about that. But he turns immediately and yells to Jesus and falls on his feet. Afterwards, he can go to the priest. You can go to the priest later, but the first thing you need to do is show gratitude to He who is kind to you. Where are the nine? The difference here is not that one was saved and the others weren't. The implication is that all were cleansed after they went on their way. The difference here is that one is grateful and the others are not. They simply don't recognize that they've been healed. They don't recognize what Jesus has done for them. They don't recognize the change that has occurred in them. Where are the nine? Just as damning is that these men failed to recognize that they had received divine benefit from Jesus, from the Christ, from the Messiah, from the Anointed One, from the Prince of Peace. They had received divine benefit directly from God Himself, and they don't see it. They don't recognize it. And notice what it says in verse 18. Jesus says, "Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" This is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. And from what I understand, it implies this idea of someone born in the wrong family. He's a Samaritan, but he acts as if he was a son of Abraham. He has the wrong ethnicity, according to the Jews, but he has the right kind of faith. And Jesus says, "Is there no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" This is ironic in this context, which addresses temple worship, because the temple in Jerusalem had a sign that forbade the entrance of foreigners. And Jesus uses this term to point out that a normally ostracized man has acted in a manner worthy of an authentic child of Abraham. He has overcome his birthing. He has overcome his past and his genetics. And he has overcome the things that waylaid him because he recognized that Jesus is the one who can save. And he had faith and belief and glorified God here. And he overcame these things. Look at how few are saved. How few recognize so many are lost. And that was the theme this morning with the eight, right? Only eight made it through the flood. he only one of 10% shows gratitude to God. So many are condemned through their lack of gratitude for their forgiveness of sins. So many don't recognize that Jesus died for them. Because it's important for us to realize that when the Lord went to the cross, he didn't go to the cross just for you and me. He went to the cross for the entire world. His blood was shed for everyone. And anyone who doesn't recognize that is not showing gratitude to the Lord. Where are the nine? Where are the many who could have gathered around God's throne this evening, who could have gathered with us and studied from God's word? Where are they? They're not worshiping God now. Where are the many in the world? Where are the nine who refuse to acknowledge that Jesus died for them? Charles Dickens said, "Reflect upon your present blessings, of which every man has many, not on your past misfortunes, of which all men have some." The truth is, we all have a great many blessings, particularly the blessing of forgiveness of sins, the hope that has been given to us, and that demands gratitude. Whatever sort of terrible things go on in our lives, and there are many terrible things that happen. Listen to the announcements of the congregation here, and there are a number of people who are sick, who are ill, people who have passed away, people who have lost loved ones, and it's a terrible, wicked world. And we need to pray for those situations and mourn with those who mourn. But we also need to recognize that despite whatever evils happen, we have a hope, we have a forgiveness of sins, we have a promise that overcomes those things. We have blessings that far outshine any sort of terrible misfortunes that happen in this life. Our misfortunes are petty in comparison to the powerful gift that God has given us. Where are the nine? Well, as we conclude, let's think about this parallel. And we know it, don't we? We all had leprosy. We all were set outside the camp. We all were ostracized from the presence of God. We have been prohibited from interacting with the elect of God. And even more significantly, we have been prohibited from interacting with God himself. And yet, God has cured us from our spots. We sing that song, don't we? As it quotes from Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. By his stripes I am healed." We have been cured of our spots. We have been cured of our afflictions. We have been cured of our leprosy. There are several words used in this story in relation to this cleansing that these lepers endured. In verses 14 and 17, it talks about how they were cleansed. But in verses 15 and 19, it says that they were healed, that he was saved. It seems that there is more that went on in this 10th leper, and less, in fact, in the 9, than just the cleansing of their skin. This 10th was made well. He was made whole. He was redeemed. In this context, all these words imply a forgiveness, a physical recovery, but a restoration. All of this as a gift of God. And this gift that parallels to the gift that we've received and the cleansing of our spots and the cleansing of our sins and the cleansing of our leprosy is a gift that needs to be recognized by the entire community of God's people. We ought to be a people who are characterized by our gratitude, by our deep appreciation for the things that God has done for us. Are we grateful? Do we show our gratitude? Are we among the nine? Are we among the one? Do we recognize that we've been cured? And do we give gratitude for this curing? In Colossians 3:17, if you turn there, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and makes this point in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Our thanksgiving is characterized not just by the prayers we offer, not just by the songs we sing, but it's by the deeds that we perform, by the way we live our lives. Do we show thanksgiving to God in the way that we live? Cicero said, "A thankful heart is not only the greatest virtue, but the parent of all other virtues." I think the Bible implies that love may be the greatest virtue, but the point that Cicero makes is still fairly sound, right? Our heart, a thankful heart, is a great thing, and it's something that impacts every other aspect of our life. If we are grateful, if we are a grateful person, it will affect the way we interact with others. It will affect the way we communicate and treat others. If we are characterized by a deep-seated gratitude for who we are, it changes everything else about us. We don't complain. We don't get frustrated over things that we might otherwise, because we ultimately understand that we are grateful for where we are, for the things that we have. As we talk about this gratitude and this debt and this thing that we owe the Lord, it's easy for us to ask, can we repay God? And in Psalm 50, the psalmist answers this question for us about whether or not we can repay God. And in Psalm 50, starting in verse 9, he says, "I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves on the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." You see, everything is God's. We can't repay God with what is His. And so what God demands is that we offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Him. It is all belonging to God. So then what do we do? What do we have that we can return to God? Well, we know that we can't give God anything He doesn't have. But as we've talked about, at the very least, we can show our gratitude. In the 69th Psalm, the psalmist here, almost responding to the ideas in Psalm 50, says in verse 30, "I will praise the name of God with song and magnify Him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves." You see, we can't give God something that's His. But if we give Him thanksgiving, if we show Him our gratitude, if we live with graciousness towards Him, it'll please Him more than the blood of an ox. It'll please Him more than the things that are already His. At the very least, we can show God our gratitude. At the very least, we can demonstrate to God that we appreciate what He has done for us, the curing He has given us. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, after concluding this powerful sermon, elaborating on the idea of the greatness of the relationship we have with God and the greatness of the covenant with God through Jesus as compared to the covenant we have with God through the old law, he concludes the powerful part of his sermon before going into some more practical sorts of things. The Hebrew writer concludes by saying in Hebrews 12:28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servant with reverence and awe. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And the only response is to show gratitude to He who gives it to us. There's a reason why in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes and says, "In everything give thanks," right? There's a reason why Paul writes to the church at Philippi in chapter 4 and says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Thanksgiving is something that should characterize us every day of our lives. As we look at the story of the 10 lepers, where are the 9? The 9 are somewhere not showing gratitude to He who saved them. And the 1 is bowing before the Lord God Almighty. So again, I ask the question, are we among the 9? Are we among the 1? Where do we sit? Where do we stand before God? Do we show gratitude for the great many things He has done for us, for the cleansing of our stripes? In Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." So we think about the 9, the many that don't recognize God and His power. As we think about the 1 who is grateful for what Jesus has done, we are challenged with this question of where do we stand before God? Are we the many, the 9 who refuse to recognize what God has done, or are we the 1 who is forsaken or who has turned to God and with gratitude for what He has done? That's the question I posed you all this evening. And if you have not yet made your life right with God and committed yourself to Him, we give you the opportunity to come forward now, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of them. But, as may be the case with someone here, maybe you recognize that in your life you have not shown the gratitude you should to Jesus, to God, for the things that have been done for us. Maybe you haven't returned and fallen on your face before the One who cleansed us of our sins. As I said, this characterizes and is the parent of all sorts of virtues. If you need the prayers of those here to encourage you and to uplift you, if you need anything from us, let us know now as we stand and sing this invitation song.